That there's a good number of you from our church that may be watching online, as many of our folks have planned to travel this long weekend. Lord, blessing on your safe return. Would you open in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40. It's hard for us to imagine that we're already in the Advent season. It doesn't help that it's been 85 degrees out. It doesn't really feel much like the Christmas season, although for a warm-blooded Californian, it feels just right to me. Nevertheless, we are here in the Advent season. This Advent, the next 4 weeks, we are going to spend all of them in the book of Isaiah. So we'll be in here in Isaiah 40 this week. We'll be in Isaiah 9 next week, Isaiah 7 after that, and I think 55 after that. And we're going to allow the book of Isaiah to serve for us as something of a narrative of promise and fulfillment and anticipation and satisfaction kind of motif, because that's what the Advent season is meant to do. And all of that bubbles up in the book of Isaiah. So, of course, we'll be balancing back and forth between the book of Isaiah and then its fulfillment of those promises that are found, the prophecies that are found in the life of Christ and the Gospels and the New Testament. So that's our plan for the coming weeks. This morning we go to Isaiah chapter 40. The year 1741, some of you know that I'm something of a lover of history and of church history especially. 1741 was a gigantic year in the history of the Christian church. In the Americas especially, the Great Awakening was at full throttle. This was this movement of the living God where he breathed out, especially in the middle colonies and in New England, when churches and whole groups of people were coming alive to Christ and the things of the gospel. And there are story after story after story of people who wrote down in their journals or sent letters that we have and so forth, descriptions of scenes, regular churches. Most of them were rural churches in far-off places, and yet regular people, regular preachers would preach their sermons, just regular boring old sermons. And not that there's such thing as a boring sermon, right? Is there an amen among this Presbyterian body that said there's no such thing as a boring sermon? Well, anyway, people were coming to faith, and they would fall out in the pews and so forth, and there was this awakening. It is known as the First Great Awakening. That all took place and culminated and really at fullest throttle, fullest sail in 1741. That was also the same year that within the Presbyterian body in that year, the church split, the Presbyterian split over largely what to do about how to respond to the Great Awakening. You know, believe it or not, sometimes Presbyterians can get a little bit weirded out when things get a little wild in the worship services. And so the Presbyterians were a little unsure what to do about this, and there was a split. That split the Presbyterian body. That took place in 1741. In God's kind providence, those Presbyterians came back together as a unified body just in time for the rise of the American Revolution. And the Presbyterians played a central role in the American Revolution. But in 1741, the church split over the full sail of the Great Awakening. 1741 was also the year that Jonathan Edwards preached what is probably known as the most influential sermon ever preached on American soil. That sermon, of course, you know its title, probably Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that sermon in 1741. That sermon is what advanced the Great Awakening in the colonies to new heights, and similar things were beginning to happen in the United Kingdom, and even other parts of Europe. This awakening was spreading across to the UK and to the continent. In that same year, 1741, another amazing thing took place. Over the course of about 3.5 weeks, there was a young composer, something of a master, I suppose, George Friedrich Handel, who took pen to paper and over the course of 3.5 weeks, which these folks in the front row here will tell you is quite amazing, to write the Messiah in that period of time. This was written in the fall of kind of late August, September, early September time frame. Handel wrote the Messiah initially to be an Easter offering. He intended, in fact, he did first introduce it to the world at Easter 1742, but he wrote it in the famed year of 1741 when lots of spiritual awakening was taking place in the English-speaking world. Though it was written for Easter time, Handel's Messiah is most closely connected to Christmas, to the Christmas season. When it first premiered in Dublin at a place there called Music Hall, the place was packed. Folks had come and they wanted to see and to hear what Handel had to offer. In fact, advertisements went out around Dublin asking women to wear dresses without hoops to make more room for the guests. One of the main singers, interestingly enough, one of the main singers for Handel's Messiah was a woman named Susanna. And she was a famed voice, and she was also embroiled at that time, the time of her performance, in a very public and a very scandalous divorce. When Messiah was premiered in Dublin, there was a minister in the audience that day. And as the Messiah began, it begins with the famous words from Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort ye my people." And the male voice pierces the silence with those words, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." And it is meant to enrapture the whole audience as Isaiah's prophecy is meant to rest upon them. And then this woman comes in, Susanna was her name, and she has her parts to sing. And among the parts that she sang relatively early on in the performance, she sang that he was despised, rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the minister in the audience that day rose to his feet and exclaimed to her, "Woman, for this very thing all your sins may be forgiven." And while his outburst undoubtedly lacked decorum, he wasn't wrong. The point of Isaiah chapter 40, the point of the lighting of this first candle, the point of the prophecy is that our hearts and our minds would be compelled towards the great one who was acquainted with grief and who was a man of sorrow, a man who was despised and rejected of men, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah chapter 40 is where Handel's Messiah begins. But what Isaiah promises is the hope of the world and the light that shines in darkness in the anticipation of greater things yet to come. So what I always want when we enter the Advent season, it's what I want for myself. I want for the flame to be relit again of an anticipation that the world as it is now will not always be so. One of the great lines from C.S. Lewis, he talks about the world. He lived through World War II. He wrote a great deal during World War II and about the gospel. Seeing the world collapse. And he wrote that though the world is as it seems, he says the pages of the New Testament rustle like the leaves in the fall. The pages of the New Testament rustle with the rumor that what is now will not always be so. And the hope of Advent, the promise, the prophecy of Isaiah 40, is yet another reminder bursting onto the scene, piercing the darkness like the man's voice at the beginning of the Messiah, or like the lighting of the candle, proclaiming once again a sacred hope that what is now will not always be, and that we are meant to be caught up in the hope of the prophecy of greater things that are yet to come. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. Comfort. Comfort. Ye my people, says your God. Just let those words rest on you for a moment. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That last phrase, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, it's meant to punctuate what was just said. It's kind of a bold, underlined, highlighted way. Typically, the scripture would simply say, the Lord has spoken, or God has spoken. But here, there's something with a little more gravity. All flesh shall see it together. How do we know that this will come to be? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It is meant to give us a certain confidence of the greater things that are yet to come. And the overall arc of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, represents a sudden and dramatic shift and focus in its attention. Scholars have debated the structure of the book of Isaiah for generations. Some people say it was written over a long period of time by three, sometimes would say four different authors, and it's all smashed together to form a single book. Conservative Christian scholarship that is rejected outright. There is simply a change in focus that takes place at different parts of the book of Isaiah. And here in chapter 40, there is a line of demarcation. Something is different. Something changes in focus and in emphasis. Here's what I mean by that. For the most part, with a few little sneak peeks throughout, for the most part, everything from really the earliest chapters all the way through chapter 39. There's some introductory things in the first couple of chapters. So let's say chapters 1 through 39, with rare exception, there are all those passages about the languishing people in darkness. And there's some hope that bubbles up every now and again. We'll see some of those in the coming weeks, chapter 7, chapter 9. There's a few of those. But for the most part, those are heavy chapters. There's a certain languishing kind of tone that attends those first chapters. And then chapter 40 comes along. And the people of God, the people of Israel, at the time of the writing of Isaiah, have been divided. The kingdom is divided, northern and southern kingdom. And both kingdoms are either swept away already into exile, or the threat of coming exile, of advancing armies to take the people of God away into exile, all of that is either happening all about them, or the threat of that is upon them. This was a people in darkness, a languishing people, politically speaking, relationally speaking, all their traditions, all the things that kind of make them a people, they're all threatened. All their heritage, all their sense of hope for the future generations, it's all gone. And they are a languishing, darkened people. And for many chapters thus far, it's been hard going. It's been hard going. You can turn back to nearly any section in the previous chapters and find God's pronouncement of his judgment on Israel for faithlessly walking in darkness. That's the key. These were not random victimized people. This was a group of people, God's people. If you like, it's the church in the Old Testament. And they have been walking faithlessly in darkness for generations. And so God pronounces, my people will walk in faithfulness. And he has compelled them. He has sent to them prophets, and they kill them. They will have nothing to do with the voice of the Lord. And so God's just judgment comes upon them. And they have been walking in this darkness. And it feels very much as though God is turning his loving kindness away from them. And then there is a breaking of a new dawn. Chapter 40 changes everything. Chapter 40 comes along and says, yes, you are a languishing people. Yes, you have walked faithlessly for generations, but your salvation does not depend on what you do. Your salvation depends on my faithfulness. And that is an anchor that every last one of us needs to drop in our lives. We need to be anchored in that truth, that our salvation depends on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his own covenant, to his own promise. And that is what Isaiah 40 begins to crack open the door, and light begins to shine there. If you've ever seen the sunrise, I'm sure you have, you know this feeling. Before the sun even cracks over the ocean, you see the sky begin to light up in that cotton candy kind of pink and orange and light blue color. You know it's coming. A little bit of a speck of the sun just over the horizon, and soon you begin to feel its warmth. And soon, over the course of the coming minutes, darkness has fled, and now you can see all things more clearly. It's not like that with a light switch. When you walk into a dark room, you flip on the switch, everything lights up immediately. Isaiah is more of a sunrise than a light switch. In Isaiah 40, you begin to see the sky brightening off in the east. Little by little, in steps, the light shines on the darkness of a people in waiting. And it will culminate with God sending his Son as the glory of the nations. So let's begin then. Let's consider this something of a sunrise. We begin with the brightening of the sky, comfort for the languid, or comfort for those who are languishing. Comfort, comfort, ye my people, says your God. Martin Luther, the great reformer 500 years ago, had such a way with words. Not all those words were very kind. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know he was somewhat crass. It was Martin Luther, after all, who referred to the church as a prostitute. He said, the church is a prostitute, but she is also my mother. Martin Luther had quite a way with words. He said, the gospel is all about the pronouns. Don't look past the pronouns of the gospel. That's how Martin Luther captures and summarizes the truth of the scripture. It's all about the pronouns. Comfort, comfort, what's the next word? My people. And then says who? Your God. Comfort my people. It's as though the Lord is putting his hands around his people, languishing in the darkness, lost and undone, and filled with regret. And he's putting his arms around them. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord your God. God is reaching into the darkness with loving kindness. Now, he's not saying, I want you to notice something subtle here. If we're going to capture the sentiment of Isaiah 40, if we're going to capture how this passage thunders upon the people in darkness, we want to capture this subtlety here. It does not say, comfort, for you will be comforted. Although that is true, there is a promise and a hope of the future. But there is something that is present in the here and now. He issues a command. That's what this is. This is the Lord sovereignly and tenderly, and those two things are not in conflict. This is the Lord sovereignly and tenderly issuing forth a command to his people. Be comforted. That's what this is. Be comforted. The way that the parent comes to their sick child and reminds them, I'm here, right? I'll take care of it. A child who is sick or scared or both is most comforted by the mere presence of his parents. Take comfort. God comes as a loving father to this languishing people and says, take comfort. For I am your God, and you are my people. Over and over and over again in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God makes these covenant promises to a person and by extension to all of his people. Maybe it's through Noah, maybe it's through Moses, maybe it's through David, maybe it's through Jeremiah. God makes these promises through Abraham, to a person, and by extension to all of God's people. And over again, everywhere that covenant promise is made, it is attached to these words and this hope, you will be my people and I will be your God. And that's what's rattling around their heads. These are people who are swept away off into exile, not allowed to practice their religion, rarely allowed even to speak to each other in their own language. They're not allowed to sing their native songs. They are swept off into exile, working as, really, quite frankly, as slaves to a wicked people. And God comes to the afflicted in this way. And he says, yes, you will be comforted, but he issues this command to them now. Be comforted, for I am your God, and you are my people. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. These raiding and hoarding armies, they will come upon them. And it's as though God is saying to them, there will be death and there will be destruction. Just like he is saying to every one of us, regardless of our stage in life, regardless of where we are in this life, there will be the reality of death and destruction and sadness of night. But you need to hear. As we enter into this Advent season, you need to hear afresh and again that you belong to God if you are a Christian. The most important identity marker about you is this, that you belong body and soul to your God. And God belongs to you. Now, these languishing people are languishing because of their sin. That's the reality for them. That's the reality. That's the whole context. They are languishing for their sin. Notice that in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Doesn't this just exalt the mercy and the kindness of God? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. And then what does it say? That her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He does not speak to them in terms of victimhood. He doesn't simply say this terrible thing has happened to you. He speaks to them tenderly, lovingly, in the same way that he speaks to you. Tenderly and lovingly. And you may have some very dark and hard providence that's part of your story. You may have some very hard providence that is very front and center. It's part of the story of God's dealing with you in your life. That may well be the case. Probably that is the case for every one of us in one way or the other. God comes, speak tenderly to them, cry out to them that their warfare has ended. Cry out to them that their iniquity is pardoned. And cry out to them that they have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is the Lord's doing. That's the Lord's dealing with you. That he comes to you. Your warfare has ended. And all your iniquity double pardoned. All your iniquity double pardoned. It is the Lord standing at the gates of his kingdom. And the lavishness, the overflowing nature of God's redeeming grace is here on full display. Where do you find the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, you'll find it here in Isaiah 40. Because the overflowing nature of God's redeeming grace is on full display here. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. For all your iniquity, double pardon. Nobody ever just barely slips into heaven. That's what this is. This is the Lord standing at the gates of heaven, if you will. And there's nobody who comes and just barely has the scales tipped in their favor. Not like that. That would be a works-based religion. Well, I hope I've done more good than bad. That would tip a scale and maybe barely you get it. That's not the gospel. That's nowhere found in the gospel. That's moralistic, therapeutic deism. The gospel says nobody ever just slips into the kingdom, but rather you have received double for all your iniquity. You have received double blessing, not because of your sin, but to care for your sin, to remove your sin. Now, Romans 5 may be in your minds that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's the immensity of God's love for his own. What he is saying here is that my people can never satisfy all the requirements. My people can never, nobody can ever just slip in with just enough in their favor. But in his unsearchable wisdom and mercy, he is saying they've been in bondage long enough. They've been in bondage long enough. The time for blessing has come. E.J. Young is a commentator. He's written a massive volume on the book of Isaiah. He says the chastening rod will be lifted and the light of salvation will dawn. And because of that great hope, he says to the people, now be comforted, for you are my people. Be comforted. Now. And verse 2 leaves us with the question of how. How will this happen? How is that I can be comforted? And the answer is given in shadow form in verse 3. So that would be our second point this morning, a voice for the hopeful. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If step one of our dawning of the new day is the comfort for those who are languishing, then step two is the voice heard by those who are hopeful. What's he talking about? What's Isaiah talking about? What does he have in view in this prophecy? What is this voice? What is the meaning of prepare the way of the Lord and so on? There is a light beginning to shine in the darkness, the slow, steady rising of the sun beginning to light the way for these languid people. God is in some way promising a restoration. They've been dwelling in darkness, but the time of darkness for them is now over. The Lord himself will come in glory, make straight the way, and every eye will see it. They will see God, and they will know his victory, and it will be in the form of a restored people. That's the first fulfillment of this prophecy, because listen, when you read prophecy in the Bible, when you go back and you read the book of Isaiah, or you read Jeremiah, or any of the minor prophets, or you got to have this in mind. There's a little paradigm by which to understand biblical prophecy, these sorts of things. There is an immediate fulfillment. For them, that was the immediate fulfillment. God's faithfulness will look like this. This is the form that God's faithfulness will take. My people will be restored. You will come back. You will be returned to Jerusalem. You'll be returned to Israel. I will restore my people. And you will be freed from your bondage. That's the immediate fulfillment. But there is always a second and greater fulfillment that is yet to come. So when Isaiah writes about this, he also has his mind on something that will come 700-800 years later. When he writes this prophecy, prepare a way in the desert for the Lord, he has something else on the mind altogether. It's John the Baptist, isn't it? That's who's in view here. Turn over with me in your gospel, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. Here's how the prophecy of Isaiah 40 begins to unfold in time and space. 800 or so years after Isaiah wrote it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one, this is he who spoke, was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then again down in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See the advancement here. The question of verse 2, how will there be a comfort for this languishing people, is the answer in verse 3. There is a voice calling for the hopeful. And that voice points the listener to the Lord Jesus Christ, who breaks forth into history like the glory of a rising dawn. And all flesh will see it. That then leads to our third and final point this morning, that he is the glory for the nations. When we come to the Advent season, we remember that the birth of this Christ child is for the nations. And the glory of the Lord, that's verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's like a funnel. It's narrow at the bottom. That's the beginning of the gospel in the Old Testament, focused primarily on the Hebrew people. And then it mushrooms out, and the gospel goes forth to all the nations. And what was undone at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 3 when all the people were separated. And now they're all speaking different languages and they're no longer a unified people. And the nations begin to separate and they begin to war with each other and they begin to enslave one another. And all that wickedness, all of that is now turned around in the gospel. That's the point of the gospel going to the nations. So that in Christ, all those barriers come crashing down. And only in Christ, and only in Christ, will all the glory of the Lord be seen together by all flesh. The Lord has come in glory on that first Noel. And some saw it. It's the narrow end of the funnel. The shepherds, the angels, certainly. And for 30 years or so, the people saw the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And at the end of time, all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. And no longer will a single voice cry in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." But all flesh will fill the earth with cries of Hosanna. For all flesh will see the Lord. One voice has become a myriad. And here's what they will sing. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation on the whole earth. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, a voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." Then the elders fell down and worshiped. One voice, crying in the desert, "Prepare you the way. Make straight the paths of the Lord. For he is coming." That one voice has turned into this. A royal choir, the likes of which have never been heard on the earth, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." What about you this Advent? Will you see the glory of the Lord? Will you hear the voice of the one crying in the wilderness? That your warfare may end. And that you shall take comfort in his glory. When the dawn is complete, the glory of the Lord reveals all things. And they that have been in darkness will have their darkness turned to the glory of the dawn when they behold the face of the Lord. There's a great hymn in our Trinity hymnal. It says, "But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Join all flesh, my friends, for the world is seeing the glory of the Lord this Advent season. Won't you come and take comfort in the hope of this prophecy. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Now, our Father, how we bless you and thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your scripture. Comfort. Comfort ye my people, says your God. And so we would take comfort, for you are our God and we are your people. That every hill shall be brought low, every valley shall be leveled out. For the way of the Lord has been made straight and he has been proclaimed. Give us ears that we may hear, eyes that we may see. Give us hearts to be attuned to your grace and your mercy. Comfort us, O Lord. Give us a sense of anticipation. You are not done with us yet, but that there are greater things yet to come. You have made these promises to us in your scripture, and we ask your blessing on them, that we may embrace them at a deep place in our hearts. Indeed, come, Lord Jesus. Come to us this Advent season. Renew our hope. Restore us, that we may walk in the light of the gospel and in the newness of grace. We commit all this into your care for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.